Let's open today to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So for those of you that are using a digital Bible, I don't know what to tell you. But everybody else, if you look at the very beginning of the New Testament, you will find the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And today, we're going to talk about the different types of love, as well as God's love for us. Now, let me begin by defining two basic terms, two really important terms. The first one is righteousness. Righteousness. Now, righteous or righteousness is a term that is taken from the Bible, and righteousness is behavior that is morally justifiable or right. Behavior that is morally justifiable or right. Now, people define morality based on their own perception. So let me be clear that this morality is based on God's standard. His standard for human righteousness is godly perfection in the way that we think, in how we talk, in our behavior, in what we do in our lives. Now, we are to take God's word and to read it and to study it daily so that we're taking the time to understand what God's moral law looks like as we work to put it into practice in our lives. Now, we cannot really know and understand God's morality and how to navigate within it without regularly studying and considering God's word, the Bible. Now, oftentimes, righteousness is considered all of the good things that we do in life. But again, that good has to be defined not by how we feel or what our society tells us, what our culture tells us, but by God's goodness and God's righteousness. Now, once we understand God's goodness, we can better define, even in our own lives, what is good and what is not. And when we understand what is good in God's eyes, it helps us to better understand what is not good, but actually what is evil. Now, let's consider thinking about that, what our second term is, which is sin. Now, sin has been described as all of the bad things that we do, but again, what is good and what is bad? Well, let's consider what the Bible has to say about sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, sin is an attack against God's moral law. And here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we see it being identified as lawless. Now, the Bible also identifies it as iniquity, as disobedience, and transgression against God. Now, in the most simplest terms, sin is the opposite of doing what is right. Now, in the Bible, sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. Now, there are many things today in the world that fall in the category of sin. It is easy to fall into sin, almost natural in a way. However, it takes effort to live righteously, to live in a manner that is contrary to sin. Now, we'll come back to this in just a few minutes. I want to look at the word love. Now, there are four primary types of love mentioned in the Greek. And why I mention it in the Greek at all is because the Greek is the original language of the New Testament. Now, all four connections in the scripture. One is specifically a kind of love that we are to have for each other, especially those who are in God's family. And there is one specifically that we see Christ expressing in the gospel books. So let's start with the first one. The first one is eros love. Eros love. Now, eros is the kind of love that the world talks about the most, okay? You see eros love come out in every Hallmark movie, okay? In every K Jewelers commercial, you see, eros love being demonstrated. This is a romantic and sensual kind of love. The kind of love that God designed between a husband and wife. Now, the Greeks named their god of love Eros, okay? But the Romans got jealous, and they were like, hey, we want a god too. Can anybody guess, you know, this is a bonus here, can anyone give me an idea as to what the name of the Romans' god of love was? Cupid, that's exactly right. Gold star back here for Ellis Romer. So Cupid was the Romans' god of love. Now, it's interesting, too, thinking about it, because it's a little, even though it's a little naked angel baby flying around shooting people with arrows, of course the Romans have him shooting arrows. I was thinking they're so, you know, we're so violent in the history. Of course they're going to have to shoot an arrow somewhere. But now, interesting fact, we don't see the word Eros used in the New Testament anywhere. The only description that we see for Eros kind of love is in the Old Testament book of, anybody? Can anybody guess? Song of Solomon, that's right. Now, which is Solomon writing about his bride. Now, which bride, I don't know, but we do see Eros depicted. Now, the reason that we don't see Eros loved used anywhere in the New Testament is because the term had already been misused so many times and that it had become more corrupted. And the language changed as to what Eros really mean. By the time they got to the New Testament, it was such a dirty, filthy word that they were like, we never want to use Eros to depict anything in the New Testament, which is what we see a lot of times happening in our culture today. Basic language has been changed and manipulated so much that even it's the perspective of whoever's using it that it is means what it means. So many times we can't even define basic terms anymore. It's all on perspective. Now again, Eros love is the affection that God intended for a man and a woman to have together within the boundaries of marriage. Now, there's another word that is in line with the word Eros that we have adapted in our culture today, and we can see this as an example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, which says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, sexual immorality in the King James is the word fornication. And this is that same romantic, sensual kind of love as Eros, but outside of the boundaries of marriage. Now, the Greek word used for sexual immorality, or again, fornication, is the word porneia. Porneia. Does this look familiar to anybody? We got our word pornography from porneia. Now think about it in context to this text. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a newer church filled with very new gospel believers in the city of Thessalonica. And what he's doing is he's encouraging them to be careful in the culture that they live in today. Now we could totally take this today and use this in our same culture today. In fact, some of the practices, you guys might be surprised by this, but some of the practices here in these New Testament churches and in these Gentile areas at this time were worse than they are today, okay? So here he is encouraging them to be very careful within the culture that they live in. He says, it is God's will, his purpose, his design, that you should stay away from this kind of relationship and to instead be pure. You should know how to keep your own vessel or your own body in purity, in righteousness, and in honor, not in the sinful passion of lust like your neighbors do in your city today who do not know God. Now, make note of this very important piece that Paul's giving here. Don't be like those who do not know God. Instead, be like those who know God, who know Christ, those who know God, seek to know him through his word instead of living life through the lens of their culture. Don't look like everyone else out here. Look different. Look like Christ. Now, those who do not know God are chained to their sin. They cannot be free from it without a higher power to help them. And our natural desires are to want what we want, to gratify ourselves in the moment, to have whatever comes into our minds. And even our society teaches us today that that's okay, that we should take whatever we want, as long as it's within under $1,000, because then we'll probably get arrested. But otherwise, take anything that you want. But those who are called by God, those who have chosen to live for Christ, we should keep our bodies pure for His purpose. To engage in love in the manner that God designed. And we are to love the things that He loves and to hate the things that He hates. Now, let me emphasize that. Our goal in life should be to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that He hates. And notice, too, that I said things, okay? Things, not people. Don't hate people. You can hate their sin, but don't hate them. Now, you might suggest that hate is a very strong word, and I'm going to say, yes, it is a very strong word. Hate means to utterly despise something, to feel intense or passionate dislike for something. And we may need to work on what it means to really love, but I tell you what, we all naturally know how to hate. Now, did you know that God has the abilities and uses the ability to hate? He does. But God doesn't hate people. No, the Bible says that God loves people. He loves all of His creation. But there is one thing that God hates. God hates sin. He hates sin. Now God says, or it's speaking of God here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, do you remember lawlessness? 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is ignoring God's moral law, which is what the Bible also calls sin. Anytime that we are sinning, we are being disobedient to God's moral law. We are breaking it. We are being lawless. We should hate sin and lawlessness too. We should hate it when we see it in our own lives. We should hate it when we see it in the lives of others. Sin should disgust us. We should hate it so much that when we identify what that sin is, or when that sin has been shown to us through the Bible, we should do whatever we can to dig it out and remove it forever. All right, let's dig into our text. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 27. I want you to see two primary pieces here in just a few verses. So starting in verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now let's pause here for just a moment. This is the first piece that I want you to grasp from the text. Jesus teaches several times in the gospel books that sin is just when you physically commit the act, but what you do with it in your imagination. Now, let's say today, I'm going to use an example here. This is an out-of-the-box example. Okay, I'm not saying it's real. But let's just say that today, Josh and Kyle got in a dispute over something. Let's say that they said, "I think this is what it means in the text." And Josh says, "No, I don't. I think this is what it means." And they're just really frustrated with each other. Okay. Now, if Josh were to punch Kyle, I think we could all look at that and say, clearly, that's a sin, okay? Josh just out of the blue was like, "No, you're wrong, punch, okay, that's a sin. Josh, you shouldn't have done that, okay." Now, but let's say instead of Josh punching Kyle, in his mind, he picks Kyle up and he throws him across the room. He's just playing with that in his mind. Is that a sin?
Yes.
Well, according to scripture here, it's where it starts. Sin starts in the heart, it starts in the mind, it starts in the imagination. So if I'm picking people up, which is amazing because I can't pick up anybody, but if I'm picking up someone in my imagination, throwing them across the room, although it seems really neat, it's still sin. It's sin, whether I'm doing it physically or whether I'm doing it in my imagination. And here, In the example that Jesus gives, if you're looking at a woman with the intent to lust after her body, or even if you're a woman looking at another man with the same intent, what you play with in your imagination is just as bad as committing the actual act. Now, I've often heard the phrase, you can look, but you can't touch. Well, guess what Jesus says? You shouldn't even be looking, okay? Because if you look, you're going to start playing with it in your imagination, and it's all downhill from there. Now, this is how serious Jesus considers sin. This is Jesus's standard. But take heart. Jesus gives us some instructions here that can help us to overcome the sin problem. Now, this is the second piece that I want you to grasp. Look with me at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, understand this. Jesus is teaching us that we need to take our sin so seriously that we need to think radically about it, about getting rid of it, taking radical measures. Now, let me start off by saying this is just an illustration. Jesus isn't saying right now we should also start poking our eyes out, okay? Don't start poking your eyes out. Just because you're like, hey, I just saw somebody walk by. Oh, no, I looked at them. I should poke my out. Don't do it. If you're grabbing for something that's not yours, if you go to grab your water today and you're grabbing somebody else's water, don't think, oh, great, now I have to cut my hand off. Okay. The idea here is that Jesus is trying to show us that we need to get radical with our sin. And when we allow things in our lives that distract us and draw us away from God towards sin, then they are more of a burden than they are of a help. For instance, this burden that many of us have today, the eye burden, okay? Over $1,000 for this eye burden. And yet, there are so many things that we have in life, so many devices that are supposed to make life easier, that are supposed to make it more comfortable, to help us more relax, and so on. And yet many of these things become burdens. They become incredible distractions. So if your TV is what is leading you to sin, turn it off. In fact, you know what you could do? A crazy idea, which I know some of you are going to be like, I can't do that. But take 28 days. Remember, 28 days does what? It builds a habit. Take 28 days and leave the TV off for 28 days. And when I say the TV, I mean YouTube too, and the internet that allows you to watch things. Be like, I'm not physically turning on my TV. I'm just watching YouTube from the side. That counts, okay? Movies, TVs, even watching the news. Stay away from it for 28 days. And for those who need longer than 28, you could do 90. And then come back to it. And I guarantee that you're going to come back to those programs you watched before and be like, wow, these got a lot worse while I was gone. No, you'll see some changes in your life if you're able to get away from it. Now, if you say, I can't do it, and you keep coming back and turning it on, well, guess what you need to do? You need to yank the TV off the wall, and you need to get rid of it. And you say, well, I tried to sell it on eBay, and I couldn't get rid of it. Well, you could donate it to the church. We'll take it. You get a nice tax write-off. You're set, okay? Next week, we're going to have like 10 TVs, and we're like, what am I going to do with all these? But get rid of it. Get rid of it. Don't make excuses for why you need to hold on to it. Get rid of it. Now, if your smartphone is the problem, get a flip phone. I know they do still make them, and seniors are not the only ones that still use them. And you know what? Those flip phones are great because you get to use them as phones. Phones only. It's a wonderful invention. I wish that someone had come up with it sooner. But don't give yourself excuses to fall down in the sin again. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now remember, the yoke was what you put on a horse or on oxen to keep them moving in place. We put that same yoke on us many times and we're like, but all of our friends are doing this. But everyone in the culture is doing this. This is what's normal. I have to do this too. Well, now I just put myself in a yoke of bondage and now I'm stuck back into the sin all over again. When we let the things in our lives or the circumstances in our lives lead us right back into the sin, over and over, we are entangled by our sin, and it has us in bondage. We are enslaved to it. And Scripture tells us over and over again, don't do it. Don't do it. Stay away from it. Jesus here in Matthew 5 tells us to take radical steps to get out of our lives because it's not helping us, but it's working to destroy us. All right, let's move on to the second love. The second type of love is storge. Now, eros has a nice flow. I feel like storge feels clunky, okay? Like storage, but storge, that's just a side note. Okay, so storge is described in many different examples throughout the Bible, but it is not romantic in any way. It's more of an affectionate, familial kind of love between a parent and a child or between siblings. Now, because the sibling dynamic can vary so much, you really see it described as good parents that love the child and good children that love their parents in return. So that kind of love sums up storge. Now, the third type of love is phileo, phileo love. Now, this is a kind of love that is a deeper friendship love, like good friends. And I also believe that this is one of the kinds of love that God wants us to have within the body of Christ for each other. We aren't just to love each other like, you're part of the body here, you're part of my family, but I'm stuck with you kind of love. Because I don't really see like that's love. Like the odd cousin you barely see or the crazy uncle that everyone stays away from at the family reunions. If we're keeping our distance from that person, that's not really love. That's maybe a kind of like. That's not real phileo love. Phileo says, I love you. I want to encourage you. I want to help you. I want to be near you. I want to hear from your life. I want to be a part of your life. And nowadays, when I look at many people who sit in the family of Christ, they don't express this kind of love like phileo love. They express the, I barely know you and I'm okay with that kind of love because that's what our culture teaches us. Keep everyone at a distance. You don't need anyone. You can do it yourself. But I don't believe that God ever wanted us to be distant. And I believe that even though our culture tells us to be independent of other people, Jesus tells us that we need to love each other phileo way. And I'll tell you what, it's very difficult to really pray for the needs of each other when we barely know each other or when we're not invested in each other's lives. And sometimes it's hard to invest in each other's lives when we've been burned in the past by other relationships, but it's really important for us to do this, to open up and to encourage and strengthen each other. But we need to be that loving and caring person in order for other people to open up to us. If we don't show love, Christ's love to others, others will not open to us. Now consider again our love one another verse for this month. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. How can you possibly bear the burden of another if you keep them so far away that you don't know what their burdens are? And we have to trust each other and consider each other if we're going to know the burdens, cares, and needs of each other. All right, the fourth type of love is agape. Agape. Now, agape is a sacrificial love. It is putting the needs of others before your own, regardless of what happens to you. Now, this is the kind of love that Jesus showed for both you and I. And I also believe that this is the second kind of love that God wants us to have within the body for each other, because investments take sacrifice. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own agape. This is the definition of this love. This is agape love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this gives us a picture of what agape love looks like. All right, now for the test. I'm going to list some examples of people from the Bible. I'm going to give you some suggestions of what kind of love should be displayed. And I want you to tell me what kind of love should be between them. For instance, Adam and Eve. What kind of love was between Adam and Eve, the first married couple?
Eros.
What is it?
Eros.
Eros love. Is there another kind of love that could be? I was thinking agape. So likely Eros and agape is probably what you're seeing more. All right, Cain and Abel. Now, there wasn't a lot of love there. Do you think there was anything there? If there was anything at all, what would it have been? It would have been storge, a familial kind of love. You're my ugly brother. I don't want anything to do with you. All right, Abraham and Sarah, another husband and wife. Eros and agape, yes. Actually, we see a lot of agape between Abraham and Sarah. Now, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Storge. Yes, very good. Yep, could be Phileo too. Now, Moses and Miriam, who knows what the connection was there? Brother and sister. Yes, storge. Naomi and Ruth. This is a hard one, guys, because Naomi was the mother-in-law. Just kidding. Okay, storge and Phileo. That's a good one. All right. I would say agape as well. Yep. Storge, phileo, and agape. Absolutely. There's a lot of sacrifice going on there. Now, David and Bathsheba before they were married. Eros. Eros love. They always see there is lust in the beginning. If you, yeah, porneia. Yes. That was a trick question. Yes. Likely porneia. Yes. Actually, I have that in my notes. It's probably porneia, so very good. All right, Jesus and Lazarus. Phileo, yes, phileo. Now, what kind of love does Jesus want us to show for our enemies? Agape. It's agape. And how do I know that? Because of what Jesus did for us when we were his enemies, again, back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own agape towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Now understand that this phrase, still sinners, makes us as enemies before the Lord. And still he loved us enough to sacrifice for us. And he wants us to do the same for our enemies. And just in case you don't believe me, let's see what Jesus had to say on the subject. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, but agape your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now, how do we put this kind of love in effect in our lives? It begins with understanding God's love, even from the outer boundaries inward. And we're going to take a closer look here at sin, because as we see the opposite of what God identifies as good, we can see a closer picture of how God identifies his own love. Now remember, sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. According to Romans 3:23, all of mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. And the problem is that we need to be righteous, but we cannot do that on our own. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, no one is naturally righteous. No one. When you see a baby in the early stages, and you're like, oh, they're so cute, I'm sure they're righteous. One of the first words that they learn is mine, okay? And then I'm like, ooh, you are not righteous, you little one. So the cloud is gone. I'm like, there's no more rainbow over you. I'm like, you. But there is no one righteous, not one. There's no one who naturally does good things of God without being first instructed by God or guided through the conscience, which is God's word written on our hearts. And what is the result of sin? It is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, we earned it. Though the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Jesus is the only way that we can escape the penalty of our sin. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, our sin can be forgiven. We can escape the penalty of separation in hell only through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was innocent. He had no sin, and yet he still gave his life on purpose. Don't think it was an accident. It was those dirty Romans or those other Jews that did it. He gave it on purpose to take our penalty away. He didn't have to, and yet he chose to. Now, imagine for a moment that you committed a crime. And as you stood before the judge, he sentenced you to a very large fine, so big that you couldn't in your lifetime pay it. And if you didn't pay the fine, you were going to go to jail. And imagine someone standing up in the courthouse and saying, you know what, I'll pay this fine for him. And it wasn't a loan, it was just a straight out payment. This is what Jesus did for us. We had the payment of our sin, which we couldn't pay. There's no way we could pay it. It's not that, oh, well, it's a loan, it's a payment program over time. You couldn't pay it. You couldn't pay it with your life, wouldn't be enough to pay this. And yet Jesus paid the fine that was impossible for us to pay with his life. So that you would not have to be separated from God in a place called hell. You could instead live freely with the penalty of your crime removed. He died, and then 3 days later, through the power of God, he conquered death and was resurrected. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now you have the opportunity today to put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you have not already. The process is simple. We see it outlined here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, when we admit to God that we're a sinner and take responsibility for our sins, repenting of them, meaning that we turn away from them, we confess our sin to the Lord. And we identify to him that we don't want to live our lives lawless any longer. And we ask him for his forgiveness of our sins. And we identify to the Lord that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins and was raised 3 days later. And we believe by faith that Jesus has paid the sin penalty for us. Then we have placed our faith and our trust in him, and we receive his gift of salvation. Now, accepting God's gift of salvation is when we humble ourselves before our perfect God and identify that we are very imperfect and that we cannot live this life on our own. We definitely cannot live eternally outside of God. And by the way, if you're thinking that heaven is the goal that we should be considering, you are wrong. Heaven is not the goal. And I keep saying that because so many people in the world today think that the whole reason we trust in Jesus is for heaven. Heaven is just the perk. The relationship with Jesus Christ is our goal. Remember our life goal. Love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates. What does it have to do with getting us into heaven? It doesn't. It's all about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And once we have humbled ourselves before the Lord and taken the responsibilities of our sins, we can start to have that relationship. And there are so many perks of our relationship with Jesus Christ. One of those perks is having joy, real joy, real peace in our life. It doesn't come from drugs. It doesn't come from alcohol. It doesn't come from filling our lives with all the things outside of these church doors. It comes from filling our lives with Jesus Christ. And when you start developing your relationship with Jesus, you really start to see his unfailing phileo and agape love for you. And let me tell you from experience, it is so wonderful. It's wonderful. A life with Christ at the center is a life of fulfillment. It is a life marked by peace, joy, and contentment. And yet you don't even have to have $1 million to have that, okay? You could have next to nothing and still have such sweet peace. Now, God hates sin and we should hate it too, not love it so much that we embrace it. We need to stay away from sin, even making ways to keep it out of our lives. And you know what? What's wonderful is through Jesus Christ, we can do it. We can stay away from our sin. We can be free from the burden of our sin and not go back to it over and over again, because God has worked through Jesus Christ to unshackle us from our sins. Now they're over here. We don't have to go back to them. We jump back to them many times because we're like, I miss this old way. Remember, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And I don't know why we look back in time and say, oh, I remember back in the golden days when everything was better, when actually it wasn't. We just don't remember. The fact is, that's our old sin way. We need to stay away from it, and God will help us to stay away. Now, Jesus is our best example of agape love. Let me encourage you today, if you have not let go of your sin and embraced Jesus, to do that today. Put your old sin off and trust in Jesus instead. You do not know when your last moments on earth are going to be. I know a lot of us think, I'm going to be like 100 years old, being on that rocking chair on the front porch and still be able to move around with a good back and all that, which is a dream, okay? Most people think that they're going to live long, and in fact, they die when they least expect it. Now, the entire Bible is a picture of God's agape love for mankind. And I'm so thankful today for the love that God had for me, even as his enemy. And I hope that's in your heart today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ coming to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. But thank you, Lord, that he didn't just die. Thank you that he rose again 3 days later and conquered death to prove to us that death now is conquered, that we don't have to die forever and be separated from God forever, but instead we get to live with you forever in eternity. Lord, thank you that you don't force salvation upon us, Lord, but that it's a choice. And I pray for those today who do not know for sure that if they die today, they'd be in heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would help that to be satisfied. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to the knowledge of it. I pray if they're unsure, they would ask me or they would ask Jerry. We'd have the opportunity to walk them through what Scripture has to say. Lord God, help us to know today that we are in your family. Help us to know today that we have a relationship, a new and now to be growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives, that lives within us to show us what is right and what is wrong and how we can be changing continually for you. Help us, Lord, to choose joy today and have the right perspective. Help us to love each other as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.